Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All right, three subheadings this morning for you. Number one, judging God. Number two, the Tarshish temptation. And number three, the cost of disobedience. First, judging God. All right, so as we observed last week, Jonah gets a call, a commissioning. This is in the Latin, we'd say vocatio, right? He gets a call from God, and the call is really clear. It is to go to Nineveh, that great city, and to cry out against them because their evil has come up against me, says God. And we looked at Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the great superpower of the day, the arch enemy of Israel, the most brutal people who tortured anybody who got in their way with the most despicable, horrible things. We covered some of that ground. If you want to know more about it, go back and listen to the message from last Sunday. And so, remember the Jewish writer Chaim Lewis wrote, "The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world." Tim Keller picked up on that. He said, "Jonah going to Nineveh is the equivalent of a Jewish rabbi from Poland going to the heart of Berlin in 1941, crying out against Hitler and the Nazi regime." So how did Jonah handle this call? We read here in verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So we're just going to park there for a minute, make a few observations. The first thing I want you to notice is the silence of Jonah. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't debate. He doesn't ask for clarification. He doesn't ask, like, what are you thinking? Why would you? Nothing. Absolute silence. And this is striking because in the Bible, God regularly calls people to do hard things. I don't know if you know that, but if you go back and read the Bible, like, this happens all the time. Let's go back to Moses. Remember Moses, Exodus 3, the whole burning bush thing? Remember this? I mean, Moses was a gifted guy. He had quite a pedigree, but then he murdered a person, and then he kind of went into self-imposed exile, and he's been hanging out being a nobody in Midian, and God comes to Moses through the burning. But Moses, what? "I want you to go to Egypt and face down Pharaoh and tell him to let go his entire slave workforce." Right. And what does Moses do? Remember the story? He asks questions, he makes excuses, he says, "I think you dialed the wrong number. I'm not your guy. I have a stuttering problem." And eventually, he literally says, "Can you find somebody else?" This is what we would have expected. When people are called to do hard things, they're called to go way outside their comfort zone, and there's danger and all of that, you would expect there to be a dialogue where Jonah would be like, "Say what? Go to Nineveh?" By the way, that kind of dialogue was the same dialogue I had with God when he called me to come here in 2008. You're like, "Well, you applied for the job." I know, but I did it on a bet. A mentor challenged me that I didn't trust God in states that did not border saltwater, which may have been true. And so I applied to this church out in Kansas City to make a point. And God called me to be here. I'm like, "Are you serious?" And you can go back into my journal in 2008, and you can see page after page of, like, "I shouldn't be here. I'm not the right person for the job. I don't think I'm cut out for this." And you can go back to your journals in 2008 and be like, "He's not the right guy. He's not cut out for this." Right? God regularly calls his underqualified, ordinary people to do hard things, to go where they've never gone before, to trust him when their future is threatening and uncertain, and it's completely normal and biblically acceptable for those who are called to dialogue with God about their concerns and their reservations. And we find that kind of dialogue within scriptures. What we don't find anywhere except in Jonah is this response, where God calls him to do something really hard and really challenging and very scary. He didn't say a word. He just gets up and he goes in the opposite direction of what God called him to do. Now, why is that? Timothy Keller astutely diagnoses the situation. Here's what he writes. Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but he had a bigger problem with the one who gave it to him. Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reasons for God's command, there couldn't be any. Jonah doubted the goodness, wisdom, and justice of God. You see, if you have a problem with God's call and commission, you engage God with your problems, your concerns, your complaints, you try to negotiate. I mean, this is normal. But if you have just a problem with God and God's character, and you question God's judgments and his judgment altogether, you just get up and leave. Now, we find ourselves in these situations as we go through life, don't we? Times when we just don't get it. And there doesn't seem to be any reason. And we can't fathom that there is one. Like when we get that dream job and it just turns into a nightmare and we're suddenly unemployed. When the one that we just know, like, that is the one for me, and that person does not agree with our assessment. When the doctor says cancer, we can barely breathe. We can't see any reason for this at all. And so we assume there isn't one. The same thing is true when God calls us to be obedient. I mean, especially think about when we're young people. Like this whole abstain from sexual relations before marriage. Like, we can't really see a good reason for that, so we assume there isn't one. This whole turn the other cheek and love your enemy. Like, we get angry. We just want to hit somebody back, and we don't see any really good reason why we shouldn't. When we're jealous, when we're covetous, we just want what we want, and we don't see any good reason why we shouldn't get what we want. When we're comfortable, we don't see any good reason why we should risk our comfort and our safety to go do something that might really expose us and possibly even bring us harm. And because we can't see a good reason, we assume there isn't one. This is a Jonah moment. It's that moment when you think quietly to yourself, well, if there is a God, he clearly doesn't know what he's doing. Again, Keller, this is the best quote. He captures it. He said, if you want to understand your own behavior, you must understand that all sin against God is grounded in a refusal to believe that God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume he is not truly for us, that if we give him complete control, we will be miserable. How many of you know that's true? I mean, and it's not just Jonah. I mean, think about Adam and Eve for a minute. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, back to the garden. You got Adam and Eve. Everything is literally perfect. God says, you can have it all. You just can't eat from that one tree. If you do, you'll die. But you know what God doesn't do? He doesn't give them a reason. And so what are they doing? They're like, man, everything's great, but boy, look at the fruit on that one tree. And what does Satan whisper? You're missing out. He doesn't want you to be happy. He's holding back from you. You'll never reach your full potential until you take matters into your own hands. And Adam and Eve agree with that lie. They're enticed by the fruit. They eat of the fruit. And what is the very next thing that they do? They flee the presence of the Lord. They try to hide from God. And we've been hiding ever since. Adam and Eve didn't set out to do evil. Jonah's not setting out to do evil. They didn't intend to curse their family and all the earth. They simply came to the conclusion that if they were to be fully satisfied and maximize their happiness, God really couldn't be trusted. They needed to take matters into their own hands. They did what we all tend to do. We trust God too little, and we trust our own best thinking too much. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I'm constantly amazed by the hubris of these things we call human beings. Because if I were to interview you, and I would say, hey, are you mortal? You're like, yeah. Or do you live a relatively short lifespan in light of like all of history? Yeah. Are you a little bit evil?
Yeah, definitely.
And yet you feel qualified to judge God. You do. You are constantly judging God based upon the standard of your best thinking. You do it all the time. You know, what do? We read the Bible to find things we agree with, and we close the Bible when we read something we disagree with, right? I'm constantly amazed. People, you know, I disagree with what you said in your sermon. It's like, I know, it's because I'm trying to teach you something you didn't know. But that's the way we are. We want to hear what we want to hear based upon our best judgment, our best thinking. And when God disagrees with our best thinking, we just kind of default. We default to the Jonah posture, the Adam and Eve posture. Should our best thinking conflict with God's call, we don't even bother voicing our questions or concerns. We just up and head for Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This is a human story. How many of you know that's true? Hope you can find your place in it. If you can't, we're not done yet. All right, we're going to look now at my second subheading, the Tarshish temptation. Tarshish is a hard word. It needs a hard consonant somewhere in there. Like Tarkish, I could do that. Tarshish, it seems redundant. Never mind. Where is Tarshish? Anybody know? Nobody knows. Yeah, so Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, believed it was a city in Asia Minor. Nobody agrees with him. Everyone else seems to think it might be a derivative of the Spanish word Tartessos, which was a city at the southern tip of Spain. But the truth is, we don't actually know where Tarshish was. We know it was a place, and we find several references to Tarshish within the Old Testament. And when you look at those, there's three things we can take away from this destination of Tarshish. Number one, Tarshish was a distant land of riches and resources. We read in 1 Kings 10, 21 through 23, right there at the peak of King Solomon's indulgent reign. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches. Right? So that Tarshish is the place. You want to get the finest of everything. Wealth and splendor, it comes from Tarshish. Secondly, Tarshish was equated with pride, with everything that is lofty and lifted up. In Isaiah 2, the prophet declares, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful crafts." So in other words, Tarshish represents the lofty, materialistic aspirations of men who would seek fulfillment in the riches of God rather than God himself. And finally, we learn at the very end of Isaiah, chapter 66, that Tarshish represented the outer rim of the world where they know nothing of God's glory. This was the idea in the ancient world. Here's what we read. "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory." So you understand now why Jonah wants to go to Tarshish, right? It's Disneyland, but a Disneyland where nobody has ever really heard about God and the fame of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where he wants to go. Now let's go back to Jonah. He's in his study. He's been having a good week of being a prophet for the Lord. He's in the presence of the Lord, and he receives the vocatio, the calling, to go to Nineveh. He doesn't say anything. He just immediately decides God cannot be trusted. There is no way I'm going to Nineveh. And so he sets his heart on Tarshish. Now, God's command was, get up. And the text says, so he got up. I mean, keep in mind, Jonah could have just sat there. He could have sat there and just maintained status quo. He could have been, you know, like, hey, God, there's no way I'm going to Nineveh, but I'll do 10 other things you ask me. Ask me anything but that. I'm going to strive to prove how good of a prophet I am. I'm going to be really good to your people. I'm going to, you know, fast for 2 weeks. Like, I'm going to show you I love you. I'm just not going to do Nineveh. But that's not what he does. He actually uses this command to get up, and he says, I'll get up, but I'm going where I want. I'm choosing the destination. And I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to go where I can enjoy all the wealth. I'm going to go where nobody knows who you are and nobody knows who I am. Jonah wants to disappear. He's fully intent on becoming nobody. See, there's really two equal but very different temptations of Tarshish. The first is the Tarshish of what I would call self-aggrandizement. The second is a Tarshish of anonymity. You know, for some of us, when we are ready to run away from God and flee his presence, our view is this idealistic Disneyland of this awesome life where people love me and people know me and I'm valuable and they appreciate all the gifts that I bring and I don't have to deal with all the crazy people I'm dealing with now. Like the people in my workplace or my neighbors or my family. And this is a picture of the way my life is going to be on the distant shores of L.A. or New York or Australia or in the arms of another man or the arms of another woman or that corner office with a view. That vision of Tarshish, that temptation is a temptation of self-promotion where you're finally going to get what you deserve, the honor that you're due. But there's others of us that our temptation of Tarshish is a distant land where we can live in the safety of anonymity. It is that place where no one expects anything of us at all. It's a quiet cottage on an abandoned lake with nothing but our old fishing boat and our favorite dog. It's the privilege of not being known by God, by people, by the church, by our family. It's the dream of becoming a nobody. It is the ultimate expression of selfishness, but we don't care. We simply want to be done and be left alone. Now, which one do you think is my Tarshish? Yeah. When I'm at my lowest moments, when I'm tempted to flee from Nineveh-like assignments, my dream is the Tarshish of anonymity. No more expectations, no more eyes watching to see how I perform, no one looking at me for anything at all. No sense of obligation to care for the souls of others, no more sermons, no more YouTube videos, and certainly no more emails. Just me, my boat, my dog, and fish. Leave it all behind, right? You see, both the Tarshish temptation of aggrandizement and the Tarshish temptation of anonymity, they both have this one thing in common. Both are an attempt to flee the presence of the Lord. Both are an act of rebellion against God's sovereignty and God's commission on our lives. Both are an attempt to flee from the messy, confusing, grace-dependent assignment that accompanies our relationship with God, who is a God who doesn't think the way that we think. He doesn't value the things that we value. And we're so tempted to hop on a ship to Tarshish when we realize that God actually intends to bend our minds and our wills to think the way he thinks, to value what he values, and to do what he would have us do for his glory and not ours. We want to flee to Tarshish when we realize that God is never going to leave us alone. We're never going to retire from obedience. And he has no intention of sending us to Tarshish ever. He has his eyes firmly set on Nineveh. And to that end, God will leverage all the ordinary, difficult, complex, painful circumstances of our lives to accomplish his purposes in us and through us for his glory. God calls us to radical obedience time and again that promises to do what? To uproot our status quo, upend our preferred version of reality, and that's called Nineveh. That's what that's going to mean. It's going to be Nineveh. But like Jonah, many of us understand that call, and we simply get up and walk away. We don't trust God's judgment. We doubt that God has our best in mind. We want nothing to do with Nineveh. We have our hearts and our minds set on Tarshish. Anybody find your place in the text yet? Now, before we move on, I want to remind you of something, and this is really important. Jonah's like the goodest person on earth. He's a prophet of God. He's been God's man since he was a little boy. He was most likely raised as one of the sons of the prophet. He was most likely mentored by Elisha himself. I mean, he's got a long resume. He has been serving God, and he's done a lot of good things, and he's influenced a lot of people for God, and that's probably exactly what he's thinking as he's making his way down to Joppa. After all I've done for God, after all the things, all the sacrifices I've made, all the people that I've helped, there's just no way I'm going to Nineveh. But I've done a lot, and I think I'm due a little disobedience. That's how a lot of people think. That's why a lot of people, they start with the Christian life, and they might have some things that God does through them, but then they hit a point where they feel like, I've done enough. Look how good I've been. Look at all the things I've done. I think I'm due a little disobedience. I'm sure my track record speaks for itself. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book on Jonah, makes this observation. He said, Jonah's past life reads like a rare pedigree. But when we come upon him now, despite all his past privileges and usefulness, he's a man who slips and stumbles and falls. The first lesson to learn is the solemn truth. No past privilege, nor all past privileges together, no past obedience, nor fruitfulness in service can ever substitute for present obedience to the Word of God. Great blessings only bring present fruitfulness when they are met with continued obedience. I winced when I read that. Did you wince? Read it again. Yeah. See, it's one thing to start. It's another thing to continue. It's another thing to finish the race. No matter what we've done in the past, no matter how great the accolades, no matter what disobedience now, fleeing from the presence of the Lord now, will be devastating. And that leads me to my third and very cheerful subheading, the cost of disobedience. Let me tell you a quick story. Off the east coast of Scotland, there stands a rocky island called Bass Rock. The island was used for a prison, and during the time of the Scottish Covenanters, people were imprisoned there for their faith in Christ. It's a very interesting chapter of Scottish history. The man who bought the island so that it could be a prison that would punish Christians, his name was James Maitland, and he bought that island for a ridiculous amount of money, just so a prison could be built there that would punish Christians. Now, what you don't know about James Maitland is that many years before, when he was a younger man, he was one of those privileged commissioners chosen to go to London to help draft the Westminster Confession of Faith. The very set of creeds that led to people suffering in the prison on the island that he bought. You see, he started well, and he did some really important work. But when he turned from God and fled from the presence of the Lord, the consequences were devastating. It's always devastating. It's always costly. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come. But I just want you to know, Pastor Greg and I have this conversation all the time. For all the years we've known each other, we constantly come back to this conversation and this challenge to finish well. We're very blessed to have a number of retired pastors, some that we coax to come out of retirement every once in a while. Jody Matthews, thank you very much. But it's such an honor to see people finish well in our line of work, because a lot of times they don't. And it's devastating. So again, we look to the narrative. We read that Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This little 48-verse story is so masterfully written. I want you to see the contrast of words. God called Jonah to get up and go to that great city to the west. He got up and he went down to the east. He went down to the coast. He went down into the ship. He goes down into the depths of the sea. He goes down into the belly of the fish. And this imagery is very intentional. When we flee from God, we're not finding any independence. There's no up. It's down. It's death. It's very, very serious. We also have to note that Jonah goes to Joppa. Can everyone say Joppa? See, now that's a good word. Tarshish, Joppa. Sound. Words matter. He goes to Joppa, which is a very well-known port town. And some of you are like, yeah, I know where Joppa is. No, you don't. All right, well, listen. Let me just show you why this matters. I'm trying to figure out where you're sitting. Okay, so Jonah lived here. He went all the way down here to Joppa to hop on a boat to Tarshish. The fastest place for him to catch a boat was right here in Caesarea. You know what the difference is? Caesarea was a Jewish town. Joppa was a Philistine-occupied territory. Do you see what he did? He just did what people do. You see, Jonah's decision to flee from the presence of the Lord immediately meant avoiding God's people whenever possible. And it's really interesting, because from the very moment that Jonah chooses to rebel against God's call to go to that Gentile city, all Jonah does is hang out with Gentiles. He goes to the Gentile city of Joppa. He hires a Gentile crew to take him to a Gentile, distant, far-off country. And I've observed this. This is just typically what happens when people sin, right? Where we intentionally abandon God. We turn and flee from his presence. We just flee right from the church, too. Like, there's no way I'm going around Christian people. I don't want to be around them. Why? Because God might see me if I'm around them, right? But that's just what we do. And it makes sense. I mean, you think about it. I mean, if Jonah goes to Caesarea, people are going to recognize him. It's like, hey, Joe, where are you going? Fishing. Hey, Jonah, you got a word from the Lord for us? You are a prophet after all, right? He's like, oh, yeah. Thus says the Lord, get out of my face and stop asking me questions. Right? He just doesn't want to deal with people. He doesn't want to deal with anybody recognizing him. Jonah's not just fleeing from God. He's fleeing from his people. He's not just fleeing from God and fleeing from his people. He's fleeing from himself. I mean, think about it. Jonah's entire identity is wrapped up in his relationship with God. He's God's prophet. He's a man of God. He's a leader of God's people. He holds an important role within the eyes of his countrymen. Jonah goes to Joppa because he doesn't want to be Jonah anymore. He's abandoning his God. He's abandoning his people, and he's abandoning his very identity. But there's some things that you just can't, you know, change. Because, I mean, he's been a prophet so long. So what does he do? You know, he strolls into Joppa, which was a very long walk. And he has no idea if he's going to be able to find a ship to Tarshish, right? And he strolls along the dock, and there it is. There's a ship fully loaded, and it's bound for Tarshish. And what does he think? Oh, thank God! The Lord has provided transport for me to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, you think that's stupid. You think nobody thinks that way. Oh, yes, they do. Yes, they do. Yes, you do. People think that way. I mean, I've been counseling people for over 30 years who get themselves in just the worst situations. And that deeply tender pastoral side of me says something like, what were you thinking? And they will say this. It'll be like, well, you know, there was the boat. So I felt like God was calling me to go to Tarshish. Church, do not blame God's providence for your disobedience. It is amazing how many times people think that way. And I'm sure Jonah probably did too. And finally, notice the text says that Jonah paid the fare. You know, well, we're thinking like, okay, and you know, like punch your ticket, go ahead and grab a seat on board. There's like all these people that are all going to Tarshish. You know, scholars look at this in a way that it's written in the context, and they're like, that's not really what it says. It's more like he bought the boat. Like he bought the boat. Like he ensured that nobody else was going to be on it except for him and the crew, which would have cost an astronomical amount of money. And that's a valid point because, you know what, disobedience is always way more costly than you think it's going to be. Like the fare that you pay to try to flee the presence of God and flee what he has called you to do, it's so expensive. I mean, literally, as I've got older, I've stopped being politically correct. And I just kind of say what I think. And I meet with these couples and they're having ordinary problems for people who are married and they're unhappy and things have gotten pretty bad. And one or both of them have this far off, distant look in their eye like, wow, Tarshish is going to be so much better. And I just want to say to them, yeah, but you have no idea how costly this fare is. It's horrible. It's so expensive. Not just to you. Disobedience is costly, church, and not just for you. The people who got shot were not the ones being disobedient. They were just standing there. They got in the way of somebody else's disobedience. It's never just about you. We'll really get into that next week when we get all the way to verse 4. All right? I'm like, you're like, can we be done? We can be done because this is uncomfortable. But let's just reflect on a few things that we learned as we close. Number one, the place of our greatest freedom is in the presence of the Lord, not away from the presence of the Lord. You may think God has lost his rocker. You may think he doesn't know what he's doing, but here's what I can tell you. He loves you. He has your best in mind. He knows exactly what that requires. And he can be trusted. And your only place of freedom is in his presence. It's not outside of it. The safest place for our souls is in our present obedience. Sometimes the hardest things are the most gratifying because you know if someone were to ask you, you're just in the heart of obedience. You're just doing what God has called you to do. It might be hard. Things may not be going well. But your soul is secure because you know you're in a place of I'm being obedient to what the Lord called me to do. Disobedience is a sure path to disaster. When we are in the presence of the Lord, he pays the cost. That's the whole gospel, right? But when we depart from the presence of the Lord and we run in the opposite direction, all of that cost is on us. When we rest in the presence of the Lord, our identity is secure, regardless of the circumstances. When we flee from the presence of the Lord, we forfeit the whole thing. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our people, and our relationship with ourselves. We are adrift. Now, it's bleak. It's kind of a hard sermon to hear. But I want you to hear something else too. As bad as this situation looks for Jonah, as he climbs aboard the ship for Tarshish and he goes down below to his place of hiding, as costly as his disobedience is, and we'll see just how how costly it is. Listen, God has not given up on Jonah, and God has not given up on you. God pursues us all with his grace, even when we flee from his presence. How many of you know that's true? How many of you that's kind of my story? God doesn't give up on you. He will never give up on you. He will absolutely pursue you with his grace. And that's the good news of the gospel. This story points us to Jesus because, see, Jonah is the anti-hero that helps us to appreciate who Jesus is as our hero, right? Because who actually takes the call to Nineveh? Jesus does, right? Rise up, and I want you to go to this group of people who are going to hate you, this group of people who can torture you, this group of people who will kill you. They're enemies. They've made themselves enemies, but I love them. I care for them, and I want you to go and make it possible for them to repent and be rescued from the justice they deserve. Jesus said, I'll do it. And he did it. And that's the name. It's the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. He is the only one who went down into the depths for you and rose again, conquering the power of sin and death, that we would be set free. That we would always know the unmerited grace of God. It's in this name, the name of Jesus. He is the pursuit of God's grace for rebellious, Tarshish-bound souls like you and like me, like Jonah. Now, I'm going to leave you with a question. Because we're about to get out of here and get in our cars, and we're going to go back into our life, we're going to go back into our jobs, we're going to go back into our families, we're going to go back into our routine. Let me just ask you a quick question. Today, will you trust God to be faithful in the uncomfortable, unremarkable, often painful reality of Nineveh to which he has called you, or will you flee from the presence of the Lord in pursuit of your favorite picture of Tarshish? Because that question is constantly before us. That question is before you even now. Will you pray with me? Father, it turns out this little story is all about me. All about every one of us. We are already so relate with Jonah in the way that we judge you by our best thinking. That we don't even debate your call, we just up and leave and go the opposite direction, and it is costly. It's pretty devastating. But we thank you for the gospel that says that you never stop pursuing us because you love us, and you pursue us through your Son, that we might experience your unmerited grace and turn around and repent and be restored in this relationship, that we might find our safety and our deepest joy and our identity in your presence. No matter how many times we've run the opposite way, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even today we have a choice that we can make, one that brings you glory, to go to Nineveh, to set aside these dreams of Tarshish, that we might be faithful in the place that you sent us and the place that you've planted us, to be your witnesses, whatever the cost, for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. Amen.